With me this evening. It's an honor once again to be standing in the pulpit of our pastor, to have the opportunity once again to instruct you as regards the last 6 days of the life of our Savior. This morning, we spent some time discussing basically the journey that we are to embark upon and took, as it were, a few halting steps in our travels down that path. I have just about decided in my mind that there is no chance that we're going to be able to get through this study this evening. I'm going to ask Pastor if he'll give me some time next Sunday evening to conclude it. And so we'll just take it as far as we can. I find that one of the things that I tend to do, and I'm sure as I move on I will get better at this, but I try to over-informate people. I give you lots and lots and lots, sometimes too much. Someday I'm going to have to learn to cull that down and give you something that you can sink your teeth into. But this is legitimately an overview study. And the purpose of the study is not so much to give you more than anything other than something for you to study at home. And I would encourage you, especially this week, we have Bible class off. I would encourage you to apply this information to your life in the coming week. If you would find somewhere in your schedule as little as 15 minutes to a half hour a day to look over this information, you would find that before you know it, you become an expert. Because that's the way that God designed His book. He didn't design it so that only the high mucky mucks with the big degrees could understand it. He designed it so that we could all take advantage of what we have in His Word. And I would ask that maybe through the week you spend just some time in the four Gospels that we discussed this morning going through the different accounts of the life of Christ. I think you will find it to be quite exciting and quite insightful as you consider through this days of this coming week, exactly what Christ was doing during this time almost 2,000 years ago. As a brief review, this morning we decided that on Sunday, March 29th, AD 33, which would have been Nisan 9, the ninth day of the new year for the Jewish calendar, that Jesus spent some time in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and with his friend Simon the leper in Bethany. And it would appear also that by Sunday morning, there were tremendous multitudes of people who had come to see him, but remember, not only him, but also Lazarus. And they came to see Lazarus because as great as the prophets had been up until this point in time, no one had ever raised anyone from the dead. And so they had to see. They needed the proof. They were very much like Thomas. They needed to see the proof before their eyes before they would believe. Tonight we're going to find that even with all the miracles that Jesus performed, that they still would not believe as we look into the book of John. But he spent some time with the multitude that day teaching and preaching, relaxed that evening in the house of Lazarus, and then remember Monday morning is the date that shall live in history forever as one of the most significant dates for all of Christianity, when Christ indeed took upon himself the Paschal Lamb, became the Paschal Lamb for each of us, and journeyed into Jerusalem in what we term the triumphal entry. We studied some of the prophetic literature that talks about how he would indeed enter Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, on a foal that had not yet been broken. We talked about some of the significant passages in the Old Testament that give us historical perspective all the way up. We did not take the time to study from Daniel the chronology of Christ. And that's where I'd like to start this evening. We are just finishing up Monday. to give you an idea of where we are. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter. The book of Daniel, the 9th chapter. A bit of background is in order on the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the true heroes of the Old Testament. I am preparing a study for our summer camp having to do with Daniel. Daniel was a very mature person for his age when he came under the Babylonian domination. It appears that when Nebuchadnezzar took, he had three different occasions where he took bondage, people from the nation of Israel. And the second one, he took as hostage certain of the aristocracy's children, the wives, and some of the under princes. And he took them with him to Babylon, and one of them was Daniel. Now, Daniel was a very interesting person in that it would appear that he was taken into bondage at about the age of 12 or 13. And we look at our average 12 and 13-year-old person today, and the possibility of them being able to hold up under the heavy indoctrination of the Babylonians is just non-existent. But Daniel, we find, as we look at what happened with him on the first time that we see Daniel, we see him sitting in the king's court at the king's very table. And the Babylonians had a pretty good idea when you think about it. First of all, to keep the king in line in the country that they have subjugated, they would take their children. Now, I have a feeling that would keep me in line. If I did something bad, they were going to wipe out my kids. And so it was a form of kidnapping that was not unheard of in those days. At the same time, the principle was that they were treated very well. And they were shown all the great benefits of the culture that they were being introduced to. And the idea of that was that these young children, as they grew into maturity, would then be released, sent back to the nation, and they would indoctrinate the people. In Daniel's case, it just didn't seem to work. We all remember the situation where he's sitting at the king's table. He looks at the food that the king has prepared for him, and he says, "Oh, kings, I don't want to offend you." He's talking with the butler here. "But my God has commanded that I not eat of these foods, that I not eat these meats offered to idols, that I not drink this wine that is given to us at the king's table." And the butler said, "Well, if you don't eat this, and if you begin to look pale and have poor health, it's going to be my head." And so Daniel, and I want you to keep in mind, again, that this young man was 12 or 13 years old. Daniel struck a bargain with the chief butler, and he said, "Would you just take my people at this table," and we assume that included in that would have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "and allow us to eat fruits and vegetables and honey and to drink just pure water. And at the end of a couple of weeks, would you test us along with the other people and see how we are?" Now, what a tremendous act of faith this was on the part of Daniel. And, of course, after 2 weeks, they took the IQ test. And we know that your IQ can only go up 5% in the lifetime if you work really hard at it. I believe that Daniel's IQ probably increased somewhere around 100%. All of a sudden, he was answering questions that no one in the kingdom could answer. And before you know it, Daniel becomes one of the chief rulers in the entire kingdom. As a matter of fact, he becomes second in command in the administrative scheme behind Nebuchadnezzar himself. As such, as we look at the book of Daniel, the first 7 chapters of the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic. The reason that they're written in Aramaic is because that was the official language of the kingdom of the Babylonians. So we find the first 7 chapters are quite different than the last bit. Now, when we move to chapter 9, Daniel at this point in time is quite old. He's been in this kingdom for a number of years. To tell you how important he was to the kingdom, they never sent him back. Everybody else, when they reached a certain age, they would send them back to indoctrinate the people. They hung on to Daniel. He was pretty important. And in the 9th chapter, we notice here in the first verse, we see we see that Daniel was in one of his study sessions, and it appears that no matter what happened in times of war, in times of peace, whether he was sick or he was well, three times a day he would worship his Lord. And remember earlier on in his career, he got into major trouble for doing that. Remember the temple advisors decided the situation there where if anybody worshipped anybody other than the king himself, off they go to the lions. That's a whole different story, but it's a great one. He would apparently go out to his porch and he would bow down before the Lord and he would worship. Well, it appears on one particular day here as we look at verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for their completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All this is saying basically is he's looking at the prophecies of Jeremiah the prophet, and he's looking at that and he's saying to himself, I know when we came into captivity in Babylon, and I can count, and as I look through the years here, I see that we are entering into the 70th year. And so Daniel did a very interesting thing at that point in time. Even though Daniel had not sinned, and Daniel had remained pure in the sight of God all these years, Daniel immediately went before the Lord and assumed the mode of a sinner, asking for the forgiveness of God's people. He went into sackcloth and mourning, and he started to go before the Lord saying, Lord, please forgive this nation of their woes, and do not turn your back on them, even though the 70 years have passed. Release them from the bondage and bring them back to Israel. Well, it's at this point in time as he was praying, as we move to verse 24. We see in verse 20, it says, Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, who we know is an angel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Now, to have the angel of the Lord come and say that to you, that would just about do it for me. But this must have been quite an honor for Daniel. Highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now what had Daniel been praying for up to this point in time? He had been praying that Israel would be released from the bondage to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So Daniel is primed for information as to what's the history of Israel going to be? Where are we headed, Lord? Help me know. God says Gabriel sends Gabriel to give him all the information. Now let's look what he has here on verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who is your people and your holy city? Daniel's people, who are the Israelites. And who's the holy city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgressions, number one. To make an end of sin, number two. To make atonement for iniquity, number three. To bring in everlasting righteousness, four. To seal up vision and prophecy, five, and to anoint the most holy place. So God's angel approaches Daniel and he says to him, here's what's going to happen. 70 weeks, and then these six things will transpire. Now, there seems to be a problem with regards to the 70 weeks in terms of the scholars. I think it's very clear, and the scholars who have spent a lot of time researching this understand, at the beginning of chapter 9, which is why I started you there, what is Daniel talking about? He's talking about years, 70 years. Now, as Gabriel approaches him and he talks about the 70 weeks, we immediately understand that he is talking about 70 weeks of years. Now, let's continue on. Obviously, 70 weeks wouldn't work. It would have been only a year and a half. And if it would have been a year and a half, we wouldn't be here. It would have all been taken care of. We'd gone through the millennium. It would have been over. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now this is where Mr. Honer comes in. We talked about Harold Honer this morning, the gentleman who likes to take the chronology of Christ. And I'd like you to turn in your charts, if you would please, to the 483 years in the Jewish and the Gregorian calendars. This is going to help you out. We find that there are to be 70 weeks, which would be a total of 490 years. A total of 490 years are left to the nation of Israel in God's timetable. And he says, first of all, it's going to be divided into seven sets of years, 7 times 7 being 49 years. And those 49 years were the years that he said that they would rebuild the temple. And it was to start from the time of the decree of Nehemiah's time to rebuild the temple. Now, I don't want you to turn to it, but in your notes, I want you to just put Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. And you can just put it on this calendar here if you want. But in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, we're given the exact time when the decree to rebuild the wall was given. It was given in the month of Nisan, in the rule of Artaxerxes. And so that's where the timetable is going to begin. Now, to make it easier for you here, I'm going to just do some reading so that you understand where we are. So we're talking about a total of 483 years is supposed to be from the time of the decree given to rebuild the wall until the very day when Christ enters as the Messiah into Jerusalem. Now, so we're talking here as we look at our calendar, 7 times 7 plus 62 times 7 is 483 years if you look at your Jewish calendar. 483 years times 360 days, which is the Jewish chronology, they go 360-day years, is 173,880 days. Okay? Now, if we look over on the Gregorian calendar, we go by 365 days a year. So we have to fix it. 444 BC is when this decree was given. To AD 33, which is when Christ entered Jerusalem, is 476 years. 476 years times 365 days is 173,740 days. Don't forget the leap year days, 116 days. Don't forget the 24 days from March 5th, which is the beginning of the new year, till March 30th, which is the next 25 days. We have 173,880 days. Now, let's just listen to what Honer has to say for just a moment here, and then we're going to take this and put it aside, because it's really exciting and very unusual. But it's really nice that Christ came in on the very day, but it's not incredibly significant because mathematicians can play with numbers like crazy. But I want you to see what Honer did. Using the 360-day year calendar, the calculation would be as follows. Multiplying the 69 weeks by 7 years for each week by 360 days gives a total of 173,880 days. The difference between 444 BC and AD 33, then, is 476 solar years. Now, this is where Honer gets into his stuff, and I want you to listen carefully for a second, and then we'll go away from this so you won't be bored to death. By multiplying 476 by 365.24219879, I told you he was an eraser head, or by 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.975 minutes, 44 seconds. This leaves only 25 days to be accounted for between 440 BC and AD 33. By adding the 25 days to March 5th of 444 BC, one comes to March 30th of AD 33, which was Nisan 10. This then is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who are mathematical wizards, go crazy. Enjoy it. You'll have a lot of fun. I'm not going to go any further with it. But basically what we're coming to understand here is that simply that until the time that Artaxerxes gave that command, the very day that he gave command, until the very day when Christ entered the gate, the prophecy of 173,880 days was up. Now, I guess that's pretty lucky. I don't know. I wonder, one of my questions is, I wonder if there was an old graybeard or two hanging around the temple who had studied all this. I'll bet there were. There were some people who were still true to Christ who hadn't moved over into one of the cults. And I wonder if they were waiting at the temple gate. And I wonder what it would have been like then as they were waiting. I have a feeling they would have been waiting in tremendous sadness as they saw their Messiah enter and rejected. Very interesting. So as we move on then, we're just about ready to finish up the first day. Remember this morning we talked about Jesus comes up onto the plateau overlooking the Mount of Olives. And Mr. Enzer came up to me this morning and he said that he had the opportunity to visit Jerusalem in 1969. And he says there is indeed that plateau overlooking the city. And there is indeed even evidence there having to do with Titus the Roman having his command post there. So by the voice of two shall a thing be established, and you can consider it from here on out to be fact. Now it appears that for the rest of the day, Jesus went into the city. He did a great deal of healing. He went into the temple, spent some time in the temple. And the book of Mark 11, 1 through 11, gives a somewhat smaller account that establishes then how Jesus ended the day. And I want just to read that very quickly, and you can put it in your notes for study this week. It would be Mark 11, 1 through 11. This will summarize the whole account as we learned it this morning. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." I get a kick out of verse 2. Verse 2 tells me that I should pray specifically because God is going to send me directly to what I need. Because he didn't say you're going to go into Bethpage and find a multiple choice donkey. He went in and he said, "You will find immediately as you enter the city a colt tied up." He said, "That's the one. Pick it up and bring it with you." Verse 4. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were standing, saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them, and as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. So Mark says they went ahead and gave them permission. Now that was bystanders giving permission. That's nice. Yeah, go ahead. Not mine. I don't care. I still don't know what the owner of the colt actually said. I want to know that. Probably never were. Verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which had been cut from the field. So those of you who want to believe in the palm theory, go ahead. And those who went before and those who followed were crying out, and again, here's Psalm, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and came in the temple, and after looking all around, he departed again for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. All right? So he wandered through the temple area, and he saw what was going on, and he departed. Now, I want to give you an indication tonight of the temple. We discussed this morning here, use your imagination. That's all right. I actually thought about that this morning. I said, what if the overhead goes out? And I said, you're going to have to be a teacher. So I will teach. Turn to page 4. This morning, as we looked at our map of Jerusalem, we saw that the temple is the most dominating area of the entire city of Jerusalem. And I want you to look at this temple here, and you're going to have to do some visualization now, because I want you to understand exactly what was going on with this temple. This temple was built by Herod. This is the Herod that was around in the time of the birth of Christ. Got the picture? And he was known for his architectural accomplishments, and this temple was pretty extensive. If you will look up in the upper corner of the temple here, in the big square area at the top, you will see an area that is called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, the Court of the Gentiles was a very interesting place because it was a place where anyone could enter. The Gentiles could come in there and just rest under some of the beautiful arches, get a drink of water, relax. It was also for where Annas, the chief priest emeritus, had his lamb auction. And it also was large enough, it said, that it could take up to 300,000 people, including sacrifices. And so I want you to get the picture of what this temple was like in this morning. On Tuesday morning, Christ is going to go into the city, and he's going to enter the temple, and I want you to understand the scene that he is going to see. Remember, he's going to come down the same road that he came down on Monday, and he's going to enter by the gate that is going to be on the top corner there of the temple by the Gentile gate. He's going to enter through there. And immediately as he enters, you have to keep in mind here what he's going to see. It's this surging mass of humanity. It's these tables of all these money changers, because they had, somebody else had the money concession. And you were not allowed to use the impure coins of the outer precincts. You had to go in and use temple money whenever you made sacrifice or bought a lamb or put into the offertory. And, of course, temple money was kind of like Las Vegas money. It's valueless anyplace else, but try to play in Las Vegas without it. Understand what I'm saying? And what they would do is they had these usury rates. You would have to give up, say, $2 of your money from the precincts for $1 of temple money. But you couldn't get the temple money anywhere else, just at this one concession. So I want you to think about it. Stacks and tables and stacks of coins. And behind these, temple guards. And the temple guards had their own personal uniforms. And they were the elite of the Jewish people, these temple guards. And as you go down a little bit, you'll see the concession for doves. And you'll see these crates of doves just kind of stacked in crazy sections. And they're just whipping around in there. And the stench must have been absolutely amazing. And you go down a little bit further and you find the goats. And a little further and you find the lambs. And there may have even been a concession or two for bullocks, for those guys who were really wealthy. And the Pharisees had control of this whole thing. Now let's get a view of the temple itself. Herod's temple was incredibly impressive. It was put together, if you would look at it, in a T shape, a capital T shape. And you can see it as you look at your map here. If you look at the inner sanctum here and then look towards the back, you will see something that appears to be in the shape of a T. Does everybody see that? And this was the temple itself. The temple itself was 150 feet high. The outer doors to the temple were somewhere between 40 and 60 feet high. There were pillars all along the outside, and on either side of the outside doorway, I want you to see this, it's the most amazing thing, there was a fruit vine, a vine from a grape vineyard, all the way around the doors, hammered out of solid gold. And Josephus says that it was of incalculable value. Can you imagine? 60 feet high, going around on both sides, a grape arbor made out of solid hammered gold. Now we're going to find as we look here that there are all sorts of messianic promises having to do with Christ being the branch. You're going to find that in Zechariah 7, in Isaiah, and several other places here. And the Israelite nation prided themselves on being the vine. All these other nations were useless. They were the vine. They were the only ones who were bearing fruit. And Israel, you will find through their entire history, although they were asked to be a missionary nation, they never shared their beliefs with any other nation. As a matter of fact, the closest they came is what we see here, the court of the Gentiles. And the reason for the court of the Gentiles had nothing to do with missionary activity. It had to do with economics. Hadn't it been for the fact that they could make some dollars on them? And so the Gentiles were allowed into this area. Now, as we continue on with Herod's temple here, we find that as you enter into it, you have, just like you did in the original tabernacle, you had a holy place where you would find the golden lampstand, and then you had the Holy of Holies. Now, this one cracks me up, because we had the Holy of Holies, and it was separated from the holy place by a large curtain. And Josephus says that the curtain was the width of a palm breadth. Now, I want you to get the idea here of how thick this curtain is. That's a pretty significant curtain. And we're going to find out here as Jesus is crucified that that curtain is split right down the middle from the top to the bottom. Now, some of the historians and the greater critics from Germany try to tell us that this particular curtain was split because of the great earthquake. What is it in an earthquake that gets broken up? Plates, foundations, those sort of things. Have you ever seen clothes split in two in an earthquake? I mean, they just kind of adhere to whatever happens to the earthquake, correct? But this particular curtain, it said when they took it down to clean it, it took 75 priests just to carry it. So we're talking about a fairly significant piece of embroidery here. This particular thing was 60 feet high and 30 feet long. Now, the interesting part is that it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and what was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. Well, we know that what's-his-name found it a few years ago in the movie. Okay. And by the way, that is based on a prominent Texas, there's a person in Texas who's an archaeologist who put that whole thing together. He really believes that. Anyway, but this Holy of Holies situation here was just a small room that was empty. There's nothing in there. It was absolutely empty. As a matter of fact, even the leaders of the Jews could not remember what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know. And probably just like we don't know what happened to Noah's Ark, and we don't know what happened to the cross of Christ, and we don't know what happened to all these other things, probably it's just as well, isn't it? Someone would be out there having a concession on it today and making some pretty serious money probably too. So this is the temple as we see it during this time period. The steps were made out of alabaster. The marble was imported. It wasn't just like your white cultured marble like we see on our sinks today. This was pink marble, the rarest marble you could find. And you think about it here today, it was kind of a salmon colored. And up against it, you had the bronze and silver and gold. And then on all of the pillars, you're going to see all this engraving. And then you're going to see tiles depicting Jewish history all the way around the edges of the steps. This must have been a pretty awesome place. And as you're coming into the city, as you go over the Mount of Olives, the ceiling, the roof itself, the outside roof, is made out of hammered gold. And think of how that must have shone in the sun. And this is just tradition, but according to Josephus, every 3 to 4 inches on the ceiling, on the roof, there were these large spikes, these gold spikes that would stick up so that the birds themselves would not land on the roof. Preaches. I don't know how valuable it is, but it's very interesting to think about it. So you're looking at the temple structure that Christ is walking into. And it's so significant because you look at the dead works of the Pharisees and the high priests and the elders, and they were an exact mirror of what all this temple represented. Let's think about the Pharisees for a moment here. Remember the chief priests and the elders walked around in their purple raiment? And they had their phylacteries. Remember what the phylacteries were? The phylacteries were either a little leather box or a little wooden box, depending on which cult you were in. And you would either wear it on your arm, and it had scripture in it. rolled up scripture, or you would wear it on your forehead. And the bigger the phylactery, the more holy you were. I just crack up. I would have loved to see it. I'll bet some of those Pharisees had them puppies coming up clear like this, looked like an Indian. All right? Some of them probably had them coming clear down their arms. The Pharisees, in addition, they wore a raiment that had bells at the base of their raiment, so that wherever they go, you know the Pharisees were coming. And in normal times of the year, I think people would go running whenever they heard the Pharisees' bells coming, because at any time the Pharisee could stop and call out for a time of prayer, and everybody had to stop. And some of these Pharisees, I imagine, were fairly long-winded. And I could just see him walking into the marketplace, and there's poor Mary getting ready for dinner that night, and she's got to wait for 2 hours while this stupid Pharisee sits and prays. Get the principle of where we're headed here? Incredible. Well, Jesus started the day, now that we understand where we are in this temple, and don't forget also, and this is very important, as we look just to the top of the area of the Gentiles here, you see four towers. And these four towers are the Fortress Antonia that we talked about this morning, and that's where the garrisons of the Roman cohorts were. And there were at least 500 soldiers stationed in here at all times, and there was always a guard on every tower overlooking exactly what was happening within the temple square. I would give anything to be one of those guards for just 5 minutes on Tuesday morning as Christ walks into the temple area. I'd give anything. It'd be grand. But before all this happens, Christ wakes up in the morning, and they depart from Bethany to move into Jerusalem. And we pick this up at Mark chapter 11, the 12th verse. And I'd like you to follow this along with me because it's a very interesting account. Mark chapter 11, the 12th verse. Now remember where we are, even though Ryrie has some notes up here saying Monday, remember it's Tuesday. Okay? And we're all square on that based on Mr. Honer. Number 12. On the next day, now this is Tuesday morning, when they had departed from Bethany, who's the they? Jesus and his disciples. They're heading into Jerusalem. He, Christ, became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And we're going to find out on Wednesday morning here that Peter especially was listening. Now as we look at this passage here, remember how Christ spoke. Christ spoke in parabolic language. Very rarely did he come right out and say something as a command. The reason for that is because as a master teacher, he understood that you just don't tell people what is. You give people information and allow them to consider it, go through the brain warp, and eventually they come up with the right answers. Any teacher in the world knows that this is the best way to teach. The worst way in the world to teach is what I just did with Honer. People will listen to it and go, yeah, yeah, yeah. They'll walk out and never remember it again. If, however, I would have talked to you about the possibility that there could be a certain number of days and made you sit down and start trying to figure this out and give you information leading to it, think of how well you would have that established in your mind. So when a 7th and 8th grader comes up to me and asks me, "I don't understand this, how do I do it?" my usual answer is, "I don't know, figure it out." And that's the purpose of Christ's teaching here. He comes through and he gives them an illustration of an event that has absolutely nothing to do with them. And let's see if we can figure it out here. Let me just give you a clue here. The fig tree is quite obviously a picture of the nation of Israel. Now, why do I say it's a picture of the nation of Israel? Think about what Jerusalem looked like as he walked into it on Monday morning. Think of the flurry of activity in the temple. Think of all the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders going about their business and acting like everything is just fine. They're in full leaf, aren't they? If you would look at the temple from a distance, what would you think? You would say, something significant must be going on here. But as you get up close to the temple, what do you see? There's no fruit. What's it all for? It's all to make these guys rich. There's the only purpose. So do you see how this is a perfect illustration of Israel? And as he speaks about Israel, he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He's talking to that particular nation of Israel. He says, this nation of Israel, this particular generation is doomed. Because they're in full leaf, they look good on the outside, they're wearing all the right robes, they've got the phylacteries intact, they're going through the proper temple sacrifices, but there's no fruit. I want you to write in your notes here, Matthew 3:8. And you need not turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you, and this will bring it into full view for you. Matthew 3:8. This is John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, they wanted to go along with what the herd was doing, had the herd intellect there. I love it how he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Listen carefully to verse 8. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. So what did John say to the Pharisees? He says, if you're truly repentant, you will be bringing forth fruit. And now we move back to the temple, and we look at that vine, and we see that there were probably golden grape clusters above the doorway, and Christ is saying, there's no fruit. And as I look at this fig tree, I say, there's no fruit. And so he says, as an object lesson, this fruit tree, this fig tree, is going to wither and die. Now we're going to move ahead here in a little while to Wednesday, and you're going to see that Peter understands the analogy perfectly. But it's time for Christ to enter into the temple here. And to get us the best illustration from this here, I think the best place that we can do it here is, let's continue on in Mark 11, and then we'll go to John to give a better illustration. So in your notes for Tuesday, you want to look at Mark 11, 12 through 19, and John 12, 20 through 45. Here's what Mark 11 has to say. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and, And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Moving down to verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. And the chief priests and scribes heard this, and once again began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. That's the disciples. Turn to John 12. We'll look at it from just a little bit different perspective, and this will help you somewhat. Okay, now here's what we see. Christ has just had the illustration with the disciples having to do with the fig tree. And they've already gotten the idea that this nation is doomed. It's in big trouble. And the day before that, he had given further information having to do with, in less than 40 years, they were going to be wiped out by Titus the Roman. Now he goes into the temple, and like I say, 5 minutes. That's all I ask. I'd love to be there just 5 minutes as one of those Roman soldiers watching what Christ did. Several questions that I have. There were temple guards when Christ walked in. Christ walked in, he looked over the situation carefully, and immediately he went down the row of the money changers, turning over tables, and throwing these people physically out of the temple area. Now, here's my question. Number one, why didn't the guards do anything? There were guards stationed at every table to keep anybody from doing harm. Why didn't the chief priest do anything? Number three, and most important, why didn't the Roman guards do anything? We find that later on when Paul was in this very situation here and the mobs had surrounded him, that all the guards from the Roman Praetorium came right down and rescued him from the people. Why did the guards hold fast? How was Jesus able to do this? One person, probably 50 or 60 guards, at least that many people selling, the chief priests over in the corner counting their gains for the day, and then even after that, he sat at the entrance of the temple for the rest of the day, guarding it so that no one could come in and do any selling or buying. I wish I had the answer to that. I have to say this. I guess it was a miracle. I can't think of any other reason. And there he sat at the gate, and I could just see him with his arms crossed. And somebody tries to walk in with some doves in a basket, he goes, no, out. This isn't going to work. And there, laying on the pavement, are all these coins. And another question I have, did the multitude attack the coins? I don't know. Sure would be interesting to find out, though, wouldn't it? But basically, what was he doing? Why did Christ come in and do this to the temple? Not only was he the sacrificial lamb, but he was cleansing the temple for his own personal sacrifice. This is the second time we find that he cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and once again, miracle of miracles, nobody did a thing. You would think that would have gotten around, and that they would have said, if this Jesus guy shows up, don't let him in. All he's going to do is knock over our tables and throw out our doves. But apparently they hadn't even gotten wind of that. So day two, Tuesday, this is the significant thing that happens, the cleansing of the temple in preparation for a sacrifice. The next thing that happens is very interesting. In John 12, 20 through 45, we see several things happening. And I'd like to just read it with you here. First of all, we have a delegation of Greeks who come. And they made their way in, and they talked with Philip. And the reason that they talked with Philip was because of his surname. They figured that Philip, with a surname such as he had, would have some Greek background and therefore would listen to them. These Greeks are very similar to the Magi who came at the birth of Christ, in that they were Gentiles who were sold on the one true way and wanted to know what they could do to enter the kingdom. And we have a very interesting bit of passage that follows here. So remember now, we're at Tuesday morning, Christ has cleared out the temple, and then here comes the contingency of the Greeks. Let's read it together. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Interesting, these people were not Hebrews, but they were there to share in the Passover feast. And these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. In other words, we have some questions to ask the master. And so Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. You say, well, why didn't they just say, come along? Because Philip and Andrew were still not clear on the point. Is this Messiah just to the Jews, or is he to the Gentiles also? And here is a very beautiful passage that follows because it paves the way for what we share today. So listen carefully. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I would cross-reference that to John 2:4. Verse 24, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here we go, back to the fruit illustration again. Christ was saying, as in the wheat seed, I have to die, then I will be glorified.
He who loves his life, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone, underline anyone, serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What did Christ just do? He made the way clear to the Greeks and to the Gentiles. Now, my soul has become very troubled, he says. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? In other words, he compared himself earlier to the wheat kernel that must die before it can be raised. And he says, but what am I going to say? And am I going to say, Father, please don't let me die? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. In other words, Christ is already looking at the cross before him. He knows what he has to bear, and he's willing. But he says, and this is a wonderful thing, even Christ was troubled. And what did he do when he was troubled? Verse 28, Father immediately goes to the Father. We could learn from this. Even Jesus, the moment he was troubled, the first thing he thought of was to commune with his Father. Father, glorify thy name. Nice short prayer. I appreciate that. There came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, I've glorified you now, and just wait until you're resurrected. Then you're really going to see glorification, Christ. And the multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered, even though it was a clear day. Others were saying, maybe an angel spoke. And Jesus answered in 7 and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, resurrected, will draw all men to myself. This whole passage is talking about his death and resurrection, and they didn't understand it. But he said, I have to die first. I have to die. In other words, if I'm not killed as the Paschal lamb, I can't be glorified. So he understood exactly what he was doing. Number 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And the be lifted up here is important because the be lifted up here has to do also with the cross. He would be lifted up on the cross as per Psalm 28 and Isaiah 53. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And that's true. What had they heard? They had heard that the Messianic ruler, the Messiah, would come and he would take his nation into the millennial period. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? In other words, the Son of Man will die. We don't understand. Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said therefore to them, for a little while longer, while you have the light, that's me, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. Now how he did this again, I'd pay a lot of money to watch. Because you know that the multitudes were following everywhere. Several times as the Sanhedrin and the rulers and the people were trying to grab him, he just kind of scurried out of their sight. Again, we don't know how that happened. Verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him. And this Greek word here, believing, has to do with unbelieving, unbelievable unbelief. In other words, the word says, it's incredible to even bring it out. But even with all the signs and everything, there was just this unbelievable amount of unbelief. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled in verse 38, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Verse 42, though, is a verse that helps us. Nevertheless, even though many were unbelieving, even at this period of time. And remember, you need to keep the feeling here of where we've changed. Monday, remember, the valley of the Hedron Valley was just echoing with the praises of the Messiah. And already, they're starting to be thinned out, the crowds, and they're starting to become more and more and more angry at him. But nevertheless, in verse 42, many even of the rulers believed in him. And remember, what is belief? Belief is belief in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. And John MacArthur would have a fit with this one, because he would say, you believe, but you didn't confess. Sorry, roasting fire. But Jesus said they believed. And what does the Bible say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Does it say anything else? Nope. Believe. That's all we have to do. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. So these guys were believers. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light in the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I didn't come here to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. As we come to the end of Tuesday, we find that the crowd does not understand. We find that Christ retires for the evening, probably once again to Bethany, back to the home of Lazarus. Events are turning quickly. He is no longer the darling boy. He's no longer the Messiah who's going to save them from these evil Roman conquerors. It's at a point in time now where they have to believe and have some actions here. And as we finish this evening, I would challenge you this week with verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Although confession has nothing to do with your salvation, confession has to do with your manner of life. And I would ask you to apply this to yourself this evening. What is keeping you personally from confessing Christ among the people out who you meet in your daily existence? When we look at this study, when we see the incredible beauty of Christ coming on our behalf, how can we not share that with a lost and dying world? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be called sons of God. And we thank you so much this evening as we have learned some valuable information about your Son, that he was willing to come in humanity, that he was willing to come and take upon him the sins of the entire world at the risk of being separated from his Father. Thank you so much for that Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And may we be cognizant ever of this fact this week as we go through our existence. May we seek to make others understand the beauty of the plan. May we show a difference in our life. May we be the fig tree that bears fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.